Well, good morning again, all y'all out there. We are, as you know by now, in Ezekiel, having read already the first chunk of our text, verses 15 through 22. I'd like to pick up now with the remainder of it. So we'll read from verse 23 through the end of the text, and as is our habit. I'd love it if you would rise with me, please. We are in Ezekiel chapter 37, beginning in verse 23 through the end of the chapter. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary on their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Lord God, thank you for Ezekiel, for the man, for the text. Thank you that by your Spirit you spoke through, in this case, Ezekiel. And I pray, God, that these words would make sense to us. But God, more than that, I pray that they would light a fire within us for unity, that they would light a fire within us, a longing for what the future is, a little bit better understanding of this great hope that we have for the future. God, I pray that the end result of all of that would be we would become better ambassadors, we would become more like Christ, and you, therefore, God, would be further and further glorified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One people, one king. And we're going to have to talk a little bit about the history of that. One people, one king. And we're going to have to talk a little about the present of that as well, not just the past of that. But first, contextually, kind of as always, got to talk about context, right? Be very wary, folks, of the preacher, the author, or the podcaster that doesn't want to talk about context of a particular passage. Just one little pro tip from me to you. Next time somebody says something from the Bible, a cultist, a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, or a Mormon, or just any old buddy randomly, like, first things first, just go check it out in its context. Right? Sounds a little weird to you. Just go check it out in its context. It makes all the difference in the world. So here we are. We've been talking in Ezekiel about the glory of God. All the books of the Bible talk about the glory of God, right? The whole primary point of all the things is the glory of God. So we could absolutely make the glory of God one of the main key points in any book of the Bible that we're looking at. In Ezekiel, it just seems a little bit more prominent. It's more front and center for us on the regular, as well as man's sinfulness. And let's be clear, every book of the Bible is about that too, right? Every book of that. There's not a book of the Bible that doesn't in one way, shape, or form address the fact that we're not okay. In fact, we are fundamentally broken, or to use the Bible's metaphors, we are born with stone hearts. And I know even you youngsters know that heart in your chest has got to beat, right? It's got to pump blood. If it's made of stone, it doesn't do those things. Right? And so we are in desperate need of heart transplants because we have hearts of stone. We are sinful. God's judgment on display in plenty of the books of the Bible, certainly here in Ezekiel, may be the dominant theme. Right? I mean, you remember now, it's not too many weeks ago, it was week after week after week about the judgment of God first upon his own people for their brokenness, and then upon the surrounding peoples for theirs. And then finally, the thinnest one, but the one that's maybe kind of the most awesome in the book of Ezekiel, is this idea of the return of the king. And we get a little more hint of that today. Right? We've got these little whispers now and again. It's a little more direct, actually, today. I hope you picked up on that as I was reading that text. Last week, we talked about probably the single most famous passage in all of Ezekiel, right? If it's not the wheel within the wheel, within the eyeballs and all that sort of jazz, it's probably this one. In fact, I suspect there are loads of Americans who have heard that, knee bone connected to the whatever song and had no idea that it was originally a reference to this text here. In fact, maybe that's true of some of you. I don't know. But this dry bones, while certainly we are promised resurrected bodies, that isn't the point of this text. So we talked last week about the idea that lots of times we say things, we preach things, I even gave you the example of chapel speakers at Black Hawk Christian School, where we say the right things, but we use the wrong passage of Scripture to support it, and ultimately that's not as helpful as it could be. Right? Context, and let the words of Scripture say what they say. And yes, it is true, resurrection, but that's really not what this text is about. We saw what this text is about is this one great truth, right? This one great truth that only the Spirit gives life that has meaning and value and purpose, right? That the world can love in a stunted, stilted way, but only the Christian can love as God has ordained us to love. Like the world has hope in stunted and stilted ways, but only the Christian has hope as God really genuinely intended that. People can devote their lives to noble causes, but only the Christian can genuinely commit their lives to things that have eternal meaning and value and purpose. If you think about it, I've said this before, I wonder if you've pondered it. You know, you ever thought almost all of the famous people in the world are famous for bad reasons? Right? Not always, but most of the time we become famous in history for not great reasons, right? You think of famous kings of the past. If you concurrently, if there's any king you can think of in the past right now that's famous, odds are pretty good he's famous for, you know, I don't know, like killing a bunch of people and taking their dirt, right? Or leading great wars? What's a great war exactly? Right? Being controversial, all right? Henry VIII, if you know much about him, nope, famous for all the wrong reasons, right? Even the so-called great ones, we literally refer to Alexander the Great, but objectively not great, right? Fame, no. If you really want to pour your life into something that has meaning and value and purpose, pour your life into following the Lord Jesus. Pour your life into learning the Scriptures, studying who God is, being transformed and made more and more into His image. And then what you'll find is that usually, in very small ways, God will use us. But all of those little small ways are for His glory, and therefore they are good. A life lived simply and humbly for service of God, that nobody knows your name, nobody remembers your legacy, that's okay. In fact, that's good. In fact, that's glorious. That's the point. And along the way, if God raises up, as some famous author or preacher, well, okay, fine. But for the most part, God is going to use His people in seemingly insignificant ways to do incredible things for His glory, not for ours. That seems to be the point. These dead bones, deader than dead. We said dead, Princess Bride kind of dead, if you've seen that film. If you haven't, maybe you should. dead, right? And there's nothing that they could possibly do. I was explaining, I had some questions this week with my students at Blackhawk. We're talking Trinity. We spend two and a half weeks doing kind of a deep dive through the creeds and talking Trinity, and inevitably it always leads to all kinds of other awesome theological questions, which is part of the reason I do it. And so I was being asked this last week about views of salvation, right? And so maybe some of you have heard the term. If we think about this as kind of a range, over here we have what you would call Pelagianism. Ooh, fancy, right? What's that? So in a nutshell, Pelagianism says, Jesus is pretty great, you know, and so, but you don't really need Him. You can save yourself. So our Mormons are Pelagians, right? Mormons believe that you can 100% do it on your own. Sure, Jesus, yay, but you can do it on your own. That's not Christianity, right? That's not the gospel. Pelagianism. If we come one step this way, we get this thing called semi-Pelagianism. And here is where people start using this metaphor. You've probably heard this metaphor. People say, well, salvation is like you're out there drowning in an ocean of sin. And semi-Pelagianism says, here comes Jesus in the rescue boat, but because of the way things are, He can't quite get totally to you. And all you need to do is calm down for just a second and swim three or four strokes, maybe half a dozen strokes, and you'll get to Him and He'll rescue you. All right? That's semi-Pelagianism. The Roman Catholic Church, incidentally, is semi-Pelagian. And we come one more step, and we get our Arminian brothers and sisters who would say, yes, you're out there swimming in the sea of sin, you're drowning, and Jesus comes along in the lifeboat, but the lifeboat's kind of high off the water, and so Jesus can, all He can do is reach down, and all you've got to do is just, you don't have to swim at all, just reach up and take His hand, and He'll rescue you. And then Ezekiel 37 comes along and says, your metaphor is broken. You're not drowning in the ocean of sin, you're dead. You're dry bones. In fact, you're dead, right? You're laying face first in the water and you're not breathing. You're dead. And along comes Jesus and pulls you out of the water and breathes life into you, right? That's the fundamental message of Ezekiel chapter 37. And therefore, we read those words, by His Spirit we shall live, right? And only by His Spirit shall we live. And in the words of the Nicene Creed, go back to that. You have that purple sheet there. Something for you to chew on today. I kind of like this expression. And I confess, I'm not 100% certain that I've got this right historically. Maybe Mike or Dane can tell me otherwise. But I like this expression in the third paragraph there. Who for us men and for our salvation. So I kind of like the idea that we think so regularly about the work of Christ as being about our salvation. Sure, yes. Okay, you are justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. You are adopted. Sure. But there's also this for us part of the expression. Or as it's put in the Gospel of John, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And so guys, I can promise you there are very real, very tangible benefits to by His Spirit we shall live that have to do with more than just one day we'll be in heaven, right? By His Spirit we shall live in the now with meaning and value and purpose, not with riches and gold and health and wealth and no. But right now, living by His Spirit, there is good. There is more than good. There is glorious to be had for His glory in the now until such time as He takes us home or returns. Now, as we turn from the beginning of chapter 37 to our portion, beginning in verse 15, we have this first time in a long time. It's been like a dozen chapters since God told Ezekiel to do a sign miracle, to act something out. And you'll remember it's been several months ago that I was over here sort of play fighting with a sword because Ezekiel was, as it were. In this instance, Ezekiel probably, there's different theories about this, but probably he took a couple of short pieces of wood. Right? And literally, the word translated stick in your Bible just means a wood. So he takes a couple of pieces of wood, and he scribbles out, essentially, Israel and Judah on them. And then probably, the metaphor that seems to work best for me is this one's here and this one's here. And with his fist in the middle, he's holding them together so that it looks like a single scepter or looks like a single rod or looks like a single stick. And he's acting this out for people. Well, before we can make any sense of that, we've got to remind ourselves of a little bit of the history. Okay, so if we go back in the history books, it's been almost, for these people at Ezekiel's time, it's been almost 350 years ago that the one people of God divided into two peoples of God. That the northern tribes, usually just called Israel, here, as often in the scriptures called Ephraim, but here, the northern tribes of Israel, dividing from. And so if you remember in your Bibles, the Rehoboam, Jeroboam, Solomon died, and what are we going to do kind of story, that's all of that. That was like 350 years ago, guys. 350 years ago. What do you remember from 350 years ago? Our country didn't even exist 350 years ago. Hopefully that's not news for any of you, right? But we didn't even exist as a nation 350 years ago. What connection do you have to something that happened 350 years ago? Anything popping in your head, like important stuff from the 1600s, important stuff from the early 1700s, right? Most of us have no connection whatsoever to those things, and we live in an age where that information is readily available. We can study that stuff. You could literally ask your phone, although I still think that's creepy and don't advise you do it, but you can literally ask your phone, hey, tell me about important stuff from the early 1700s, and it'll just rattle things off for you. Even we, living now in this age of knowledge, we don't like really connect to anything 350 years ago. So for the people of God, like two people, like of course, it's just been this way forever. May as well be forever, it feels like, right? As I mentioned there on screen, the north, so when we read our words here, the people for Judah, the first stick for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him, and then the other stick for Joseph, that is Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. That's these two tribes, right? But the story actually gets worse. Not only has it been separated, not only has it been two kingdoms for essentially ever, as far as those people are concerned, actually, It's been well over 100 years ago that the northern tribes ceased to exist, because along came the Neo-Assyrians and wiped out in 722 BC. It was like 100 plus years ago for these people, closing in on 150 years ago for these people, that the northern tribes ceased to exist. They're gone. People don't have any cultural memory of those. It was once upon a time. That was a place, but it's long, long, long gone by now. Right? And so likewise, I mean, we know from history books that for a brief period of time, the Confederate States of America existed. Oh yeah, Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, Emancipation Proclamation, about it, right, for most of us. So this idea that all of a sudden Ezekiel is taking these two peoples, one of which has been dead and gone for well over 100 years, and suggesting that God is going to in some way bring them back together? What? So verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take one piece of wood, one stick, and write on it for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Take another stick and write on it for Joseph, that is Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him, and then join them one to another into a single piece of wood, into a single stick, that they may become one in your hand. And that's why lots of people think his fist is holding these two together, kind of in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by this? So like they knew the name Ephraim, they knew the name Israel, they knew the name Judah. That's part of, okay, in the history books back in the day, they know those things. So they're not really asking him a completely straightforward question. But what they're really asking him is like, what are you trying to say here? Like, what are you trying to say here exactly? Because the thing is, even with our backstory, it's actually even darker and uglier and worse than that. Because along had come Neo-Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Nabopolassar first and Nebuchadnezzar, and they had so rapidly risen to such heights that it felt unthinkable that they were going to go away. Like it's not possible, unthinkable that they were going to fade away. It's like every year at some point in my U.S. history class down there at Blackhawk, some student will raise their hand and go, Mr. Hyde, do you think there will ever be a day when the United States isn't a thing? I go, yeah, of course. Like, of course. And I was like, what? It's legitimately unthinkable to most of us to imagine that if the Lord waits, there's going to come a day where the United States will either not exist or will be so insignificant as... Like, guys, seriously, truly, if you and Peabody and Sherman could go back in the way back to the middle of the 1500s, the absolute undisputed king of the world was Spain. If you're... with all due respect to Spain, I'm sure it's a lovely place. But if I asked you right now to put together a list of the 20 most influential countries in the world, is Spain even making that list? I don't think they are. But 500 years ago, they were the undisputed kings of the world. 300 years ago, the English were the undisputed kings of the world. Currently, we are the mostly undisputed kings of the world. Will that be forever? No, of course not. But preacher, don't say that. I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. And so now you're in the place where these people were. This idea that Nebuchadnezzar, because wait, if you're going to bring the two sticks together, if you're going to bring the two people of God back together and whatnot, you're kind of saying that Neo-Babylon is no longer going to hold us in captivity. You're kind of saying that the Babylonians are going to have to collapse. You're going to like, no, you don't understand. The Babylonians defeated Assyria, the nastiest, most despicable people that have ever existed, and the Neo-Babylonians beat them. Like, come on, Ezekiel. You cannot expect me to believe that there's a day coming when Babylon will no longer be Babylon? They'll no longer be big and bad and scary? They have gobbled up everything around us. Ezekiel, open your eyes. How could you possibly argue that this isn't going to be the forever kind of condition? So that question in verse 18, will you not tell us what you mean by these, isn't, I don't get it, Ezekiel, you have a stick with Judah and a stick with Israel. No, they get it. What they're asking is, come on now. You can't be serious. You can't possibly be serious, right? In other words, quite frankly, to his audience, this sounds legitimately crazy, right? To Ezekiel's audience, this sounds like if I stood up here and said to you, hey, soon, guys, America's going to collapse, and soon, guys, Russia's going to collapse, and soon, guys, China's going to collapse, and there's going to be a completely new world order of things, and all the old power brokers are going to be gone in the dust. And you'd all say, come on now, preacher. No. Come on, that's not going to be. It sounds legitimately crazy talk to them. And don't forget, I haven't mentioned this in a while, but remember, from the very beginning of Ezekiel, God told him, they're not really going to listen to you, right? Like, I'm going to give you all these things to say, and just know up front, they're really not going to listen to you. So they definitely, this legitimately sounds like maybe this is the last one. Maybe old Ezekiel there, who we've thought he was crazy for these last many years, maybe he's like completely lost it now. Because this is among the craziest things that he could possibly say. And so when they ask that question, that loaded question, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Verse 19, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph, that is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated, and I will join with the stick of Judah, and I will make them one, that they may be one, don't lose this little bit, in my hand. Only, the visual is really, really, really obvious. The only way this legitimately crazy-sounding thing could possibly happen is God's hand. And so Ezekiel, as the prophet of God, representing God to the people with his hand physically holding these two sticks together in the middle, symbolically representing God's hand, and now you're supposed to tell them, Ezekiel, that they may be one in my hand. Because look, I don't care how big and scary Nebuchadnezzar is, I don't care how big and scary Babylon is, or how big and scary Russia is, or China is, or North Korea is, or whoever else, the drug cartels, or I don't care how big and scary any of those people are. We're talking about the High King of Heaven. We're talking about the Lord God Almighty, like Almighty, right? Like he has all the might. And so if we go back and look at the words of that London Baptist confession that we had up there a while ago, only God is truly immense. That is to say, he is everywhere all at once. He fills all the space. Space is irrelevant to God. Space defines us, right? Many of us spend so much of our lives trying to take up more space or trying to take up less space, right? Little Bethany just cannot wait to get 2 more inches taller because then she won't have to sit in a booster seat. She wants more space, right? I, like many adults, have been on a little journey to take up a little less space, right? We're so defined by space. Space is irrelevant to God. It's a category that doesn't fit. He is the everything. And so don't fear Nebuchadnezzar. Don't fear the Neo-Babylonians or the Assyrians or the whoever's going to come next. God knows it's Persia, then Greece, then Rome, etc. Don't fear those people. In my hand, you will be one. When the sticks, verse 20, when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations, plural. So it's not even just Babylon we're talking about. I don't care where they are. I don't care which big, bad, scary country, kingdom, or otherwise you think you're worried about here, people of God. I, God, will take them from the nations, plural, among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around, and I will bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. Wow. It's God. It's God alone. And so I would say to you, dear Christians, do not seek to root or anchor your unity in anything other than God himself. Like that can't be a thing, guys. We cannot anchor ourselves. There are movements today, there are Christian movements today that want us to rally around and anchor ourselves in this, that, or the other political ideology. Nope. There are Christian movements today so-called maybe, that want us to rally around social issues. They want us to say, like, the thing, like, we're losing the culture war, and if we don't rally around X, Y, or slow down. We cannot have actual lasting unity rooted in anything other than God himself. And how do we know what we know about God? It's from these words. It's from the scriptures. So those churches that are slowly talking less and less and less about the Bible are defeating themselves. Those churches that have taken the worship experience, by which they mean the Sunday morning concert, and they've made it the focus of what they're doing, and then some guy gets up and gives a 15 or 20 minute little, you know, devotional thought from the Bible, are undercutting themselves. They're undercutting their real unity. A long time ago, a lot of years ago, I was in a campus church as an undergrad. It's part of this little campus church. And I went to one of the elders once and I said, I'm a little concerned about the sort of wishy-washy nature of a lot of the stuff that's being taught here. Just like, we don't want to pick a side, we don't want to draw lines, we don't want to define anything real closely. And young and dumb me went to one of these elders and said, I'm a little concerned about this. And I'll never forget, he looked me in the eye and he said, we are valuing love and unity over doctrinal purity. And I said, but what is unity based on? Right? Now, if by doctrinal purity we mean you have to agree with me on every single thing, no, that's not what we're talking about. But if by doctrinal purity we mean we're rallying around the Word of God, and what the Word of God says is what the Word of God says, because it is what reveals God to us, and the only real source of unity we have is it, then yeah, that's what I want. Find in your Bibles Ephesians chapter 4, not chapter 2 this time. Right? Ephesians chapter 4. Another really, really classic text on this idea of unity. Ephesians chapter 4. After spending, maybe remember when we went through Ephesians, I kind of explained that the first half, the first three chapters, are all about doctrine. And then the second half is all about practice and unity. So even that, go back and fact check me if you like. Please, in fact, do that. Maybe there's another thing you could do this afternoon. Go back and read, just read Ephesians. It's not that long. And you'll see the first three chapters lay a doctrinal foundation. And only after laying that foundation can we read in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, so I'm supposed to, as a Christian, rooted in the first three chapters, the good theology, I'm now supposed to live my life in a proper way, which means what? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not manufactured unity, not unity around politics, not unity around culture issues, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Only after three chapters worth of doctrinal instruction can Paul then write those words and say that our unity is in the Spirit. Our unity is in God and in God alone. Our unity is not found in anything else. So back here in Ezekiel, where we read about two peoples of God becoming a single people of God, let's please, guys, remember, we're not an island here in a sea of despair. RBCA exists in a community surrounded by lots of other Christian people. And we're going to disagree with some of those about this, that, or the other. And we're going to really disagree with some. And as I have even prayed from this pulpit, there are definitely some wolves in sheep's clothing within our community. But we must, in a real and a meaningful way, be united with. Do you pray for other churches? Do you pray for other Christians? Do you pray for your family members that are Christian, but they don't attend this church or something like that? Do you pray for other Christian organizations around the world? Not just the ones that are most like-minded with you. We belong to the Reformed Baptist Network. Those people are really, really like us. That's good, right? That's super good. We love those people. But we are united to this grand entity, the body of Christ. We are, each of us, these little bricks in this living temple, the very body of Christ, all of us. And so, guys, look, I don't need to say this. I know I don't need to say this, but I need to say this. It doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your native tongue is. It doesn't matter what the land of your ancestors were. It doesn't matter, like none of the, we're united in Christ. And you are my brother or sister in Christ, regardless of all of those other sorts of things, if you are adopted into the family of God. And so many people have made the point that, you know, still, weirdly, still to this day, the single most segregated hour in American life is church. Look, now we happen to live in a community where almost everybody looks like me. Okay. But there are loads of other communities, right? Like Fort Wayne is not that far from here, which is a very large Burmese community. Do y'all know that the Burmese in Fort Wayne, about half-ish of them are Muslim and about half of them are Christians? Did you also know that generally, geographically, Burmese people that choose to live in the north side of Fort Wayne, those are mostly the Christian communities. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us never, ever judge those books based on their cover. Well, they don't look like me. Irrelevant. Like literally irrelevant. The local NPR radio station, I think I've told some of you this. Now don't y'all come at me with pitchforks here, okay? I listen to NPR every single day. I listen to NPR. Not because I am a liberal, but because I want to not live in an echo chamber. I want to live in a world where I listen to other people. And I almost never agree with them. And it's sometimes really entertaining and it's sometimes really sad, but I listen to NPR every workday on my drive in or home, one way or the other. The fine folks at NPR in the month of February, Black History Month, sponsored a, what do they call it? It had a catchy name that suddenly I can't think of. Race card. They called it the race card. And the idea was people were supposed to write in on a little postcard six words. I don't know why six, but just six words that had to do with race, right? And I told some of you this, maybe all of you this. My six words would be, there is only one race, human, right? That's it. That's the race. The Bible is abundantly clear, guys, that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, that in the body of Christ, we're one. And it's by His hand holding those sticks together. It's not, we can't manufacture that sort of unity. That unity comes only through the Spirit. And so we have in our text here, back in Ezekiel 37 now, when you do this, Ezekiel, when those sticks are in your hand, say these words to my people. I will gather them from wherever they have been. Okay, now, I'm probably going to irritate a few of you this morning, but here's the thing, guys. What follows is absolutely positively not a political prophecy. Okay? Now, I know there are people out there in the world, and there have been people in the history of the Christian church who have said, aha, this is a prophecy about one day the Jewish people being reunited, and there have been lots of people who have said, oh wow, this happened. We saw this happen in 1947 when Israel became a nation again. And now, for the first time, how incredibly rare is it? Ancient nations do not get resurrected. But look, the people of Israel, the Israeli people, have been resurrected, as it were, from the dead in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, to which I say, nope. Like, really, nope. Okay, let's look at our text. Then, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. Okay, historically, today, Israel is a land again. All right. But look, verse 22. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms, and they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. And my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules. They'll be careful to obey my statutes. Guys, that's not happening in Israel. That's not what happened beginning in 1940-something, 1947. Moreover, there's actually no moment in history. There's been zero moment since Ezekiel said these words. There has never been a moment in history where all 12 tribes of Israel have been reunited in the land under a single king, forgetting even all the more difficult parts, forgetting the, oh yeah, without sin, where you have been cleansed from your idolatry, where you have a single king, David. Now, I've mentioned before, David's been dead for hundreds of years by the time these words are written. So he's not talking about literal David. He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah, right? He's talking about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Guys, you know that basically zero Israelis are Christians. There are Christians living over there, a few. In fact, some people say as much as 10% of the population. But they're almost exclusively not Jewish. Only, did y'all know this? I find people don't know this. All Israelis, if you take all the people living in Israel today, Jewish people living in Israel today, only about 5% of them are religious at all. They're almost all atheists and agnostics. To a person, they don't care about religion in any way, shape, or form. They are, quite frankly, far more godless than we are here in the United States. And we're pretty godless here in the United States. The 5% or so that are religious are following this rather bizarre fallen off a cliff, so I think you said this morning, Dane, kind of gone off into the deep weeds, weird thing called rabbinical Judaism, where they believe all manner of craziness. Like, did y'all know, as a good God-fearing person, you got to unscrew the light bulb in your refrigerator before the sun sets on Friday. Otherwise, you're about to commit a sin by opening the door. I kid you not. Like, that's literally, seriously what these people believe. So in what meaningful way is this prophecy here in Ezekiel 37 a political prophecy about the people of Israel? The answer is it isn't. Okay, then what is it? Look, this is absolutely nothing short of a powerful, incredible promise, a tiny little snapshot of this future for the adopted sons and daughters of God. This is a tiny little snapshot, just a quick little postcard view of what the future holds for God's elect, for you and me, and every other Christian person, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Polish or whether they're Burmese or whether they're anything else. This is that tiny little picture of what's coming. So if we look at it with those eyes, look again at the text, verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land, one people of God. On the mountains of Israel? No. Now look, he's using language that they can kind of wrap their head around. But we know by the time we get to the New Testament that we're not talking about one particular piece of land. We're talking about the whole earth, right? Revelation makes that plain. The Beatitudes make that plain. That we're talking about the whole earth. So don't limit your thinking here to, oh, one day all the Christians are going to be in the land of Israel? Like, how's that going to work? Well, it can't. For starters, if you take the instruction, yeah, John, all this, if you take the description of the city of God in Revelation, real literally, the city of God is said to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and also, incidentally, by 1,500 miles. And if we take that super literally, I got news for you, that don't fit in the land of Israel, right? The land of Israel is about a sixth the size of Florida. It's not what we're talking about. So don't limit your vision to just some mountains. No, the world. And one king, Jesus, will be king over them. No longer two nations, no longer divided. And here, we, the people of God, we will not defile ourselves anymore with idols and detestable things or transgressions, because we have been saved from those things. There was a day coming, guys, where there's no more sin. There was a day coming when King Jesus returns that we will live in this consummation. Today, it's kind of inaugurated. Today, we get little bits and pieces of it. Today, we can see some of these great blessings. We're in like the next phase. Like step one, God let his people go back under the Persians. God let his people go back to the land, which is pretty cool. But step two, we are living under this church age. We are living now with an inaugurated view to some of these blessings. So we have been saved from our backslidings. And we have been cleansed. And we are, verse 23, his people. And he is our God. But one day, in an even greater way. one day in a way that we can't even currently wrap our heads around. In verse 24, King David, the greater David, Jesus is our King and our Shepherd, but one day in a greater way. We shall walk in His rules. Today we have the power of the Spirit of God within us to obey God. We don't always perfectly, but we will one day. One day there will be no more sin. They shall dwell in the land that I gave my servant Jacob. And actually more, think back to that garden, that Edenic garden on the high place with the rivers flowing down and the original goal to guard and keep and have children and expand and guard and keep and expand and expand and expand all throughout the entire earth. That day is coming. And my servant David, Jesus, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of shalom, peace, with them, which again doesn't just mean the absence of war. It means the fullness of everything, right? No bad, all good. Nothing of what is broken, everything of what is righteous. I will make a covenant of peace, and it will be an everlasting covenant. We in the now, we can experience peace. Some of us experience peace sometimes for really long stretches, right? Days, weeks, maybe years. Anybody ever experienced peace for years? Maybe. But there's a day coming where that covenant of peace will be forever, always, permanent. I will set them in their land and multiply them, more and more of God's people. Remember that metaphor we saw a couple of weeks ago? Like the people of God, we should be praying that the people of God are as numerous as all the animals being brought to slaughter on Passover. Just the whole city full of livestock. That, multiplying them. The stars in the sky, the sand on the shore. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. Now to a people, to Ezekiel's people, who have only just learned that it's true. All that was, Ezekiel's been prophesying that the temple's going to be destroyed, and it's true, it happened. That was devastating to them. And now to be told that his sanctuary would be in their midst forever, my dwelling place shall be with them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. My dwelling place will be with them. Turn to John, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He's not the man, but there was a man. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, adopted into the family. You don't get to choose who you are adopted by. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and, oh wow, look at this, dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Isaiah 7:14, you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And we think that this prophecy here is about political Israel? No. This prophecy, guys, is about a day coming and is sort of here, is inaugurated, it's started, it's begun, and one day will be completed. We are sanctuary. We are that sanctuary. We are the body of Christ. We are the living stones of the temple. We, all over the planet, not just the land of Israel, not just the land of DeKalb County, all over the planet, we are the people of God. And when you consider that there's this future that we currently are embodying, but it's even more and it's even greater. And then one more last thing. It's kind of crazy. This has struck me, and I'm going out on a little bit of a theological limb here, and if y'all think I'm crazy, you're welcome to think I'm crazy. I didn't invent this. This is not a novel thought, but it is a little in the minority. But I can't get past this. I can't get past this. Look at these words, verse 27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Okay, verse 27, my dwelling place shall be with them. But here's the thing. My dwelling place shall be with them. Here's what I don't get. In the Hebrew language, the preposition that is there translated with, if you can read that little pie chart from where you're at, if you can't, let me explain. See that big, huge blue chunk that represents about a quarter of the different meanings of this word? And that big old orange chunk and that other slightly orange chunk? Those all mean essentially the same thing. That is, they mean on. So if we're going to translate this text the way it probably should be translated, my dwelling place shall be on them. Not just with them, but on them. He is the cornerstone. We are the walls of this living temple, literally set on the cornerstone that is Christ. There's a personal nature to this. There's an intimate nature to this that I fear we lose when we just translate it as with. It's not just that his dwelling place shall be with us. His dwelling place will be on us. Now wait, doesn't the New Testament literally say we are, not we're near, not we're with, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that we are collectively the living temple set on the cornerstone that is Christ. So these promises, guys, these are not about a political future for Israeli people. These are so much more than that. These are promises for the very people of God that even in the now, we experience in a limited degree, but there's a day coming where, verse 28, the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's partly happening right now, right? As we spread the gospel, as missionaries go abroad, right? And I spoke earlier of kind of missed opportunities. Like, man, I wonder sometimes, I've just come to recently know this. So this was news to me, maybe it's news to you. The Catholic Church, around the 11 or 1200s, the wheels kind of started coming off. Like the Catholic Church in the 1200s, 1300s, and 1400s is, quite frankly, it's just an abomination. There's just no better word for it. It's an abomination. They're starting to come off in the 11 or 1200s. Did y'all know this? It's kind of crazy. Y'all are familiar with Marco Polo as more than just a game you play in the pool. Marco Polo was an actual Italian dude. And he and his father and his uncle traveled from Italy all the way over to China. And now China at that time was under control of the Mongols. It was under control of a guy. Maybe you've heard of Kublai Khan. It was under the control of that guy. Right? In fact, a whole bunch of that land was under control of that guy. I have only just recently come to know that on their journey, Marco Polo and his dad and his uncle were intercepted by some Mongol emissaries and asked, hey, before you come, go back home, and we really want to know about this Christianity thing. We want you to bring 100 missionaries with you. Come back when you have 100 missionaries with you, because we want to know about this Christianity thing, and our kingdom's pretty big. It's going to take more than just a few dudes. Okay? So Marco Polo and his family, they go back to Europe, and they go to the Pope, and they say, Pope, you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. They want 100 missionaries. They want to know about Jesus. And the Pope said, I'll give you 2. And 2 men were asked to go. And 2 men got about a tenth of the way there and said, this is too hard. And they went home. Can you even begin to imagine one day, guys, the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. We're seeing some of that. And one day, all of them will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel. When my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore, when the people of God, when the last person, the last of the elect, Jesus tells us, I'm not losing a single one of them. When the very last person is joined into this living temple, there is this day coming where that sanctuary will be in the midst of the world forevermore. That consummation. And in that moment, in a way that we have never seen, we live it a little now, but in a way that we have never seen before. He will be our God and we will be his people. Amen? Man, that's incredible to think about. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, it is my great desire, and I know it is the great desire of these, my brothers and sisters, that all nations and tribes and tongues would know that you are Lord. God, is our desire that they would know you not as judge, but that they would know you as their Father. So God, we pray again in earnest for the Ahmadis and the Masters, for Covenant Baptist, for Africa Christian. We pray again in earnest for the Ritter's Guards in Barbados and for so many others. We pray for us as you have commanded and commended us to first our own families and our neighbors and our co-workers and perhaps even here among us. Maybe, God, there's somebody among us here who's going to go out and be a missionary reaching those very nations that they would know that you are the Lord. God, we cannot do that, but you have promised that day is coming and we live in the beginnings of that now. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see those things. I pray that when life gets hard, you would remind us that our lives have meaning and value and purpose so long as they're rooted in what you're asking us to do, and that we therefore can do hard things in the midst of all of these crazy things swirling around and about us, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit as we are united to Christ, our cornerstone, as living stones of this temple. God, I'm so grateful for these words, and I pray that they encourage us, motivate us, and that as they do those things, we bring you greater glory. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.